So we're going to continue to study the Bible in Acts chapter 19. Last week, Kevin finished up to verse 20. We'll pick up after that. Before that, I wanted to just kind of recap real quick what he had studied because it plays directly into what we're going to continue to study tonight. There's a demon-possessed man who he ended up beating up at least nine men. Kevin was he was saying seven as he was recapping what he was saying last week. I wanted to clarify that. It's the seven sons of Sceva plus at least two Jewish exorcists, itinerant Jewish exorcists. Verse 13 talks about them plurally, and then it goes on to say the seven sons of Sceva. So doesn't matter much, though. Seven, nine, 25, some guy beat up those guys. One guy took them all on and whooped on them pretty good, sent them out wounded and naked. What does matter is that demons are real and that they are very powerful. And we should keep that in mind whenever dealing with them in any way, shape, or form. And keep in mind that they're constantly looking for a way to mess with us. The people in Ephesus in Acts 19 knew about that. They knew they were real. It's interesting to me, you know, these days in America at least, we don't see people that are being crazy or this or that or whatever's going on and think, oh, they're possessed by a demon. At least not often, and especially to those that aren't sensitive to spiritual things. But back then it was commonplace. It was like, oh, that guy's possessed by a demon. You know, you see it in the Bible, and it's like everybody knew that guy's possessed, and they'd send him to Jesus or they'd send him to Paul or whatever it was. And the people in Ephesus knew that. And that reality, coupled with the work that God was doing through Paul and his ministry, caused the people to magnify the Lord, to fear the Lord, and to magnify the Lord Jesus. The effect that happened was that they burned all their magic books, at least a significant amount of their magic books in the town. 50,000 pieces of silver worth was the value that was accounted to those books. It's a huge amount of money. It's hard to put a real number on exactly what that amount is, because you don't know what the piece of silver was that's talked about there. Adam Clark says that he likely thinks that it was what was called a sesterius. It's about a quarter of a denarius. How do you say it?
Sesterces.
It's a Greek word for a little silver coin. And it's about a quarter of a denarius. Denarius is a labor worker's or a soldier's day's wages. So you can use that day's wages and kind of calculate it based on what our wages are today and the average wages and come up with some numbers and start coming up with some interesting numbers. I came up with about $1.4 million doing it that way. It's a pretty significant amount of money in books burned up that day. That might be more towards the high end. Some people will calculate and they come up with only a few thousand dollars based on what they come up with. I tend to lean more towards that higher end simply because it's a bigger amount. It's more significant and it's more impressive. And so it gives more reason for Luke to account for it and to say, hey, this was a lot of money when he's writing this historical account. It was just more noteworthy in the historical account. So in any case, we know that it was a lot of money, and we know Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Then moving forward, verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, I've been trying to pronounce that word right all day long, Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So when these things were accomplished, Paul, he's now preparing to move on from Ephesus. It seems that obviously he must be comfortable with the status of the church. He's been there for a pretty significant amount of time, over two years, probably closer to 3 years. And I'm sure Kevin will touch on that a little bit as he moves on into chapter 20. But Acts 19:8 and verses 8 and 10 both talk about 2 years and 3 months. And then when Paul's talking about it later on, he talks in 20 verse 31, mentions 3 years. So I would say he's there pushing 3 years at least, kind of thing. So Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, the purpose in the Spirit, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that. Obviously, there's some sort of leading of the Spirit going on with Paul. But is it a told and directed by the Spirit, or is it more of a went with a plan after prayerful consideration, expecting the Holy Spirit to then lead him? In other words, he didn't hear from the Holy Spirit specifically guiding him or directing him, but prayed about it and was open to and seeking the Spirit's leading as he considered these things, what he's going to do next. I want to turn back a couple pages to chapter 16, verse 6 in Acts. This was during his second missionary trip. Now, verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia and tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. So clearly they're traveling. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly how, but they were forbidden as they're traveling in several different places where they're going to go. Apparently they were thinking, I'm going to go this way, and they were forbidden somewhere or another. I equate that to driving down the highway and an exit that you planned on getting off of is blocked off for some reason. They're doing road work there. And obviously you've been forbidden to go down there. you're not going to be going off that exit. You'll be taking the next one and trying to loop back around whatever's going to happen there. And then we see, as they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit and what's going on, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So obviously God had some other plans for them on where they were going to go, and placed roadblocks on the road along the way as they were going. And then they finally get there, and God then gives him a more clear direction in, here's a vision, here's what you're going to be doing now. And so they ended up going to Macedonia. So you can go back to Acts 19. As you do, I'll remind you also of John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus kind of snuck in by night and had some questions for this Jesus preacher guy and didn't know exactly what to think of him, but obviously was interested and compelled to come and talk to him. And Jesus immediately challenges him and says, you must be born again. Nicodemus is kind of like, that's weird. And what do you mean I must be born again? So Jesus explains a little bit more. He actually kind of lays into Nicodemus for not understanding that as a teacher in Israel. But as he's explaining, Jesus said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Should be a pretty common verse that all of us should know that section. In other words, the Holy Spirit can work however he wants to. He's going to do what he's going to do. And anybody that's born of the Spirit should be guided by that Holy Spirit. Verse 21 in chapter 19, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Jerusalem, then, must see Rome. After prayerful consideration, Paul has decided to go. He has something on his heart, Jerusalem and Rome, and he has talked to the Lord, asking for his guidance. God did not show up and give him clear direction otherwise, so, in the Spirit, Paul is going to Jerusalem and wants to see Rome too. Before doing that, he's going to do a quick run through Macedonia. And we'll say quick run, but for us a quick run would be a week or two. For him, it's half a year or plus. He's going to do a quick run through Macedonia and Achaia. That's the plan, and Paul's fully expecting the Holy Spirit to direct his paths. Also, Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We can trust that. We can know that as believers, as people who are trusting in Jesus. In this case, Paul is purposing in the Spirit. Again, prayerful consideration. Paul's decided to go. He's got some things on his heart, Jerusalem and Rome. He's talked to the Lord. He's asked for his guidance. In this case, I don't find a reason to say that God showed up and gave him clear direction saying, do this, Paul. So, and he didn't show up saying, don't do this either. So in the spirit, Paul is going to Jerusalem, wants to see Rome. Before doing that, he's planning a trip to run through Macedonia and Achaia. And that's the plan. But Paul is fully expecting the Lord to guide his steps and to guide whatever may come, much like he did earlier on in chapter 16. And God forbid him to go here. God forbid him to go here. And he ended up here. And then Paul hears a vision. Now you're going to go here and step after step after step. And why am I making such a big deal about that? Why I wanted to spend some time on that? To answer that, I want to pose another question. Can we expect the same leading of the Holy Spirit today? Yeah, absolutely. We should expect and even plan on the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And to the same degree that Paul or any of the other apostles did. They never said, we have this special leading from the Spirit, and after us, though, it's not going to be that way. That was never what they communicated. Make sure that that's not a communication that there's any sort of a new apostle that could be today. Make that very clear, because there are those that are out there saying that now there's a new apostleship that's coming around. That's heresy. Don't listen to those guys. Everything that we need to know is in the Bible and will agree with the Bible. So anybody coming and saying, I'm the next great thing, here's a little bit more you didn't need to know, that's the same thing Joseph Smith did. It's heresy. Don't listen. So, all too often, though, I see people hindered in their walk simply because they're not walking. They're not willing to move with the Lord and walk with the Lord and purpose in the Spirit to do obedience to the Lord. They're paralyzed by their own desire or even expectations that they've placed on God. They want some sort of miraculous leading. They want the clouds to part, the angels to sing, God to show up and say, thus saith the Lord. Buy a really big boat. No. And then the attitude is, then and only then am I going to be obedient to what thus saith the Lord in my life. They're waiting for these great things of guidance, and they're paralyzed and just walking in the simple things and the little things. And be temperate in that. God's direction can come in many different ways. God can show up and open the heavens if he wants to. If God wants to show up and spread the clouds out and say, hey, Jeremy, thus saith the Lord, do such and such, by all means, I'm looking forward to it, and I'll listen. It would make it a lot easier sometimes, to be honest. So yeah, he can show up like that. We see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament that God does do that. We see the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, God speaking to all of Israel. We see in the New Testament, God speaking to the people around Jesus. This is my beloved son. Can he speak to us in a small, quiet voice? Yep, he can do that. Is God perfectly capable of communicating with you and with me in a variety of different ways? Yes. However he wants to. In far more ways than we probably understand. Mostly that you'll miss because you're not paying attention. Yes. And does that communication necessarily require words? No. There are many things that we don't need a special leading for, though, from the Holy Spirit. When we have trouble dealing with another person, there's a lot that the Bible has to tell us about that. Husbands, when considering whether to love our wives as Christ loved the church, you don't really need to go pray about that and whether God wants you to do that. Wives, should you submit to your husbands as to the Lord? Not something you need to really commit to prayer. Commit to prayer so that you can do it and be obedient to that? Yeah, absolutely. But asking him whether or not to do it? No. Children, should you obey your parents? Yes. Should we fellowship with other believers? Do what's right or wrong? Those kind of things, you know, on and on and on. These aren't things that we need to pray and ask the Lord, what do you want me to do, God? He's already made that clear. God has given us His Word. Whether or not to be obedient doesn't require any sort of special prayer or special leading. Obedience to what God has already communicated in the Bible should be a normal part of our lives. And the first step in that obedience is humbly coming to Him for salvation, trusting in His Son Jesus, agreeing with Him that we've sinned against Him, that we don't deserve to have any sort of a relationship with Him, that we deserve to be separated from Him now and forever in eternity, and then asking for His salvation plan. God, save me a sinner. Coming to His Son Jesus, who's paid the price that we all deserve. That's step one of obedience. From then on, once a person does that and they've come to believe in Jesus and they trust Him with His life, they've been born again as one of God's children. After that salvation, obedience should be the natural progression of a believer. Hebrews 12 tells us that to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And if obedience is not a part of our life, we should not expect the Holy Spirit to be leading us or to be speaking to us in any variety of ways, short of chastening, to bring us back to obedience. Psalm 66:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." And also, if we're living in disobedience, again, expect the chastening of the Lord. That's what He's going to communicate to us. If we have a problem with disobedience and whatever's going on, the Lord, we know the things in our own hearts and what's going on, that the Lord wants to sanctify us and change and bring into holiness and submission to Him, obedience to Him. If we're not receiving chastening over those things, Hebrews would, verse 8 of chapter 12 in Hebrews says, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." If we're not receiving chastening for disobedience, I would say you need to consider where you're at with the Lord. Because if God the Father is not dealing with His children, are you one of His children? He makes it clear that He will chasten every one of His children and grow them and teach them for the sake of bringing them back into obedience to Him. So, some things are... sometimes there are other things that are not specifically listed in Scripture, though. Things that just aren't in there. You know, there's lots of things that are there. There's lots of things that are specific to each one of us that aren't there. A job consideration, marriage, children, specific things to each one of our lives. The Bible never says, "Jeremy Schooler, I want you to get married. I want you to have 3 children. I want you to buy this car, and I'd like you to wear blue jeans on Thursday." He doesn't do that. It's not there. Although it would be helpful at times. Especially the blue jeans. Sometimes, and more often than not for me, God simply just lays something on our hearts. And then as things progress and as we follow after Him and we prayerfully consider those things, we see confirmation of those things, and like Rena pointed out, perhaps even as much as a vision that was given to Paul, and the Lord speaking specifically to him, saying, "Yeah, Paul, you do have chains ahead of you. You're headed to Rome." Should I go to college? Should I get married? Should I have children? Should I be a missionary in Africa? Spend money on this or that? Get this new job? God, what about this? What about that? All those different things. In summary, sometimes the leading of the Spirit is not going to be a loud and clear voice from heaven. Sometimes we are simply going to have to just trust God to order our steps ahead of us. So, first step, know God. Have a relationship with Him by trusting in His Son Jesus. After that, walk in obedience and holiness so that we are not hindered in our walks. Then, agree with the Scriptures that say we can cast all of our cares on Him, because He cares for us. So, back to Paul. Paul's heart, verse 19, 21, it was time to move on. It's time to leave Ephesus, Jerusalem, and even Rome are on his heart. First, he's going to travel to Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 21, when these things, the burning of the books, were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Timothy and Erastus, they traveled ahead, went to Macedonia. Macedonia is up north on the peninsula that Greece is on. So they went up to Macedonia area, then likely traveled south, most likely all the way down to Corinth. You can study that and look into that more. I'm sure Kevin will touch on some of that as we continue on. But Acts chapter 20, and then also 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 9 are areas you can look to kind of consider where Timothy and Erastus ended up going. In any case, we do know that they ended up meeting back up with Paul over there in the Greece area. And we also know from 1 Corinthians 16 that Paul was planning to stay at Ephesus, where he's at right now in 19. He was planning to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, which is about the June time frame. And then we also know, verse 9 of chapter 16 in 1 Corinthians, Paul was speaking of Ephesus. He said, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So he's speaking of his ministry that he's now in while in Ephesus, or just starting to conclude as he's getting ready to leave Ephesus, and says that there's a great effective door there, and there's many adversaries. So he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead, but he himself stays in Asia for a time. And then verse 23, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For anybody that doesn't know, the way is Christianity. That was the term that it was labeled as before we had been given the title Christians. So. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. In other words, no small profit. Luke always likes to write like that. No small profit means they made a lot of money on this thing. Demetrius, he was a man whose occupation was to make these shrines, these little idols of the Greek goddess or possibly of the temple of Diana. The word shrine there kind of varies on people's opinions on what exactly those shrines were. It doesn't really matter a whole lot except for to just say that it seems most likely that it was something that was being sold, obviously. They were making money on it as some sort of a reminder of the great temple or of the great goddess Diana. This is how they were making their living. And by the way, this Diana, she's a pretty big deal at the time, actually. A really big deal. You can go do some web searches on the great goddess Diana. You'll find all kinds of articles on it. She's got a lot of history. She's known as the temple guardian or the great goddess Diana. Verse 35 is Ephesus, the city, is known as the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana. That's in verse 35 that we should be getting to. Adam Clark, the commentator, and many others say that the temple Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. So Ephesus has got some pretty big things going on in Ephesus there surrounding this great goddess Diana. She's the goddess of fertility, or the great mother. If you've ever seen any of the Greek little statues, the Greek deities and statues and looked at any of that kind of stuff, she's the one with all the breasts on her. Looks kind of weird and scary and all that, but it's a sign of great fertility or an ability to nourish. She also, the other name that it went by was Artemis. So you search those things, you can find all kinds of history on. It was a pretty big deal at the time. Ephesus and what was going on at that temple and everything surrounding the great goddess Diana, this was a big deal to the people. Demetrius, he's all upset because his pocketbook is being affected by Paul's teachings. Verse 25, he, Demetrius, called them, the other craftsmen, together with the workers of similar occupation, and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Paul's ministry is having a great effect in Ephesus. And I think this Demetrius, I think he's really just mad because his pocketbook's getting messed with a little bit. I think that's his real motivation. That's when he's speaking up. That's what started this little thing. I don't know. It's not in the account. It doesn't say Demetrius' only motive was money, but it just seems kind of fitting. But he throws in this religion. Whatever his motivation, both of the concerns must have carried at least some level of truth, because otherwise it wouldn't have had the effect that it did on stirring things up. A couple of good ways to stir things up with anybody: touch their wallet or touch their religion. Mix both those together, throw a match on it, and you can see a big old riot happen real fast. Demetrius says in verse 27, so not only is this trade of ours in danger, of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they, the craftsmen, heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the temple, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Tons of confusion. The whole city, by the way, Ephesus population, we're talking whole city, 250,000 or so are the estimates of the time. Some do say quite a bit higher even. So that's a relatively conservative number. Now, when it says the whole city, I think it's probably just kind of throwing a blanket statement at it. I don't know if 250,000 actually showed up in the theater. I'm quite sure they didn't, because the theater's seats around 25,000. That doesn't mean everybody's not piled outside either as well. In other words, there's a lot of people are all messed up about this thing. Most of them don't have any idea why they're there. They just showed up for the riot. This is the city which houses the great goddess Diana. Paul's been there for over 2 years, preaching Jesus. It's been effectual, but it has many adversaries. With all that in mind, it seems easy enough to think that the topic of this religion and these Christians and all that's going on there is probably a pretty hot topic. For him to have that kind of effect in a place like Ephesus, probably a pretty hot topic. It'd be like showing up in Rome today and preaching the true gospel of Jesus. See how quickly you get the attention of the Pope when you start having a real effect around there. Many have done it before and lost their heads over it. Another similar topic, I kind of relate this today. We can look at a couple of things going on in our country right here today. Black Lives Matter. Here in the Pacific Northwest, racism is not really a thing. But other parts of our country, sadly, it stirs things up real fast. Another topic, presidential campaigns. Hillary or Trump? You can mention those two names just about anywhere in the world today, and you can expect a pretty heated conversation real quick. In both of those cases, Black Lives Matter and the presidential campaign, we've seen riots happen over them already. Those riots have largely been attended by mostly ignorant people. They don't even know why they're there. They just showed up for the riot. They're just chanting the tagline and causing chaos. And that's exactly what's happening in Ephesus at the time. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and they did not know why they came together. Whole cities filled with confusion, rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And Paul wants to go into the theater. I love that guy. The theater's filled. This is a massive riot of people that show up here. And Paul's like, my people, I got to go deal with this. Of course, the disciples are like, Paul, no. That's a bad idea. That's not a safe idea at all. Paul's not known for his safe decisions. And then also some of the officials of Asia, verse 31, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. These officials had a twofold reason. They were his friends, same reason the disciples don't want him to go in. Also, as officials of the city and area, Paul's the last guy you want to send into that riot to calm things down. You know, you're not looking to stir things up anymore. You're looking to mellow things out in a calm way and send everybody home. Verse 33, I'll try to wrap this last point up here real quick. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. Verse 34, but they found out that he was a Jew, and all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Why do the Jews push forward some guy to make some defense for him? I mean, this whole thing is the Christians and Paul's effect on Demetrius' money and that, and the Ephesians who were worshiping the Greek goddess of Diana of Ephesus, the great goddess Diana. So why do the Jews even stick their nose out there? I mean, why not just keep your head down and hope for the best? At the time, Ephesus and the Greek mythology and even Roman as well, they worshiped many gods. And so the Jews and the Christians, they worshiped this one deity, this single deity. That in itself kind of balls you all up into one little box over here. Not to mention, Paul is a Jew, all of that. So the Jews seem to just want to put a defense out there saying, hey, just to make it real clear, we're not one of those guys. Kill the Christians, but just so you know, we're Jews, they're Christians, there is a major difference, we don't want to be associated with them. And so, but the second that the Ephesians hear, oh, he's a Jew? No. And everybody starts chanting, great is Diana, doesn't let him talk for the next 2 hours. And when the city clerk, verse 35, had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there here who does not know, or what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. In a nutshell, everyone knows we're Ephesus. Everyone knows we're the city of Diana. Everyone knows that we're a big deal. What are you guys doing? Go home. Be quiet. Knock it off. You guys got to chill out. Verse 37, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. I want to come back to that because that's an interesting thought there. But verse 38, therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, or judges. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. The danger of being called into question. Because of the crazy, ignorant mob that's happening, we as Americans are in danger of being called into question because of the crazy, ignorant mobs that are happening. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. What is everybody doing out here? Be quiet and go home, is what the city clerk's saying to everybody. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So to close, I want to jump back up there to verse 37. The city clerk says, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Nor blasphemers of your goddess. To make that kind of a claim in such a large crowd of all these people, and for it to be at all effective and have the effect that it has, it must be true. They're not there blaspheming the great goddess Diana. Apparently, while Paul's been there in Ephesus for nearly 2.5 years or more, he and the Christians are not known for blaspheming Diana. They're not attacking that. Not to say they're not disagreeing with it, but I think they were very tactful in the way that they communicated with people. Although obviously stirring up the crowd was easy enough in Ephesus, that didn't take a whole lot to light that fire. So the people knew the Christians were in opposition to the religion of the great goddess Diana and worshiping here. I think there's great wisdom in what seems to be the way Paul was handling himself in Ephesus. There's great wisdom in when you're talking to a homosexual. Let's pick that one as a hot topic for today. And not immediately jumping on and throwing all homosexuals will have their place in the lake of fire. And just talking with them about what lying and stealing and blaspheming the name of the Lord and where that's going to take them. They know that we disagree with them already on these other things. And if you start that one right off the bat, it closes the door so quickly that you don't ever get a chance to talk to them and share with them the love of who Jesus is and what he's done to pay for their sins, all of their sins. Yes, homosexuality included. But also, by the way, that time you lied to your mom, you deserve hell just for that. You're already separated from him because of that. So Paul wasn't known for blaspheming Diana in a city of hundreds of thousands of people that worshipped and guarded the great temple of the great goddess Diana. Paul was known for preaching Jesus, as we know about Paul. And may that be a shout out to all of us in whatever thing. You know, let's not get wrapped up in, oh, Trump, or against abortion, or against homosexuality, or against whatever the hot topic is of the day. Man, I hope I don't go to the grave and on my gravestone it says, he was really against abortion. I am against abortion, absolutely. I hope that on my gravestone it says something more like, he preached Jesus. He told him about Jesus. He wanted to share the love of God and what he had done through his son Jesus. I hope that's what I'm known for, not some other hot button topic of the day. So I hope that's an encouragement to all of us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. God, we do. God, it is so important that we be a witness for you and that we do stand against the variety of sins that we as a country are committing. God, may we do that in great wisdom. May it be in great love and compassion for the lost. God, may people know that our motivation is to show them you and the love that you've shown, and that while they were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, God, that you have made a way of salvation. God, I pray that we would be obedient to you in every way, that we would seek your will and your desire in our lives, and that, God, we would purpose in the Spirit to do as you lay on our hearts, Lord. Thank you, God, for your word. Pray that we would be obedient to it in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
I picked this song from time to time because when we come to know Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we become his children. We are the children of God the Father, and we need to be reminded from time to time that that's what we are. So. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, we are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. It might be wonderful, 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 isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard, it's recorded. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Isn't he wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Isn't Jesus my Lord?
That's a good song. Jesus loves us, this we know, because the Bible tells us so. May that be what the world knows about us and what we communicate to them as well. Lord bless you. Have a good night.